Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. Do you have a Bible this evening? We're going to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John chapter 1 is where we're going to begin tonight, and we'll spend all of our time tonight in this great New Testament epistle. Two or three years ago, I heard a story that I want to tell you about tonight. It's a story of a grandchild who was sitting on his grandpa's lap, and this little toddler looking up at his grandpa with all the innocence in the world, he asked his grandpa, he said, "Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And his grandpa said, "Well, I can, but why?" And his grandson looked up and he said, "Well, because Dad says that as soon as you croak, we're all going to Disney World." Honesty can be a difficult thing. Sometimes honesty is hard for us, and sometimes honesty is hard to hear. I want to begin tonight by asking you four very important questions, and I want you tonight to answer them absolutely honestly. I'm not going to ask you to answer audibly, but I do want to ask you, in the words of the psalmist, to speak truth in your heart. So here are the four questions. Here they are. Number one. Question number one, are you confident of your salvation? Are you confident of your salvation? Do you know for a fact that if you were to die tonight and meet the Lord face to face, are you confident where you would spend eternity? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "There is a crown of life laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day"? Are you confident of your eternal salvation? Question number two, are you sure of what you believe? Are you sure of what you believe? Are you confident that what you believe about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Bible is the absolute and unequivocal truth? Are you confident that your understanding of Christianity is correct? Or when you see a show, for example, on the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, that talks about the lost books of the Bible, that says that the story of Noah is just a biblical myth, are you able to understand that and sift through that and draw a conclusion that you believe is biblically accurate? Are you sure of what you believe? Question number three, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Or could it be tonight that sin is holding you hostage, that you keep stumbling over the same sinful stone over and over again, that you've got a spiritual Achilles heel that trips you up and you don't seem to be able to get over that? But maybe you're at the other end of that, and you are winning those victories through Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're winning the battles. And you're doing all of that in a way that makes you at peace with God and peace with others and peace with yourself. Are you winning the victory over sin? And then fourth, are you truly happy? Are you truly happy? And maybe the better question, the more accurate question would be, is your life characterized by joy? Are you optimistic about the future? Do you believe that life is really worth living? Or could it be that you're just putting up a good front? And so you come in a building like this and you smile and you give the official answer, "I'm fine, how are you?" But inside, could it be that you are empty? Or maybe you're here and you're living life on the deferred payment plan, where you're always going to be happy, but you're not really happy now. "I'll be happy when I get out of school. I'll be happy when I get a job. Be happy when I get a career job. Be happy when I get married. Be happy when we get a house. Be happy when we pay off the house. Be happy when the kids are through college. Be happy when we are empty nesters. Be happy when we get grandkids. Be happy when I retire." We're always going to be happy, but we are not really happy now. I'm asking you tonight, are you truly happy? I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that those four questions are at the very core of Christianity. And your answer to those four questions, in large measure, will determine whether or not you're going to go through life with faith and courage or guilt and fear. And so how did you answer those four questions? Maybe tonight you listened to those four questions and thought, "You know what, Don? I would like to be able to answer affirmatively to all four of those, but I'm not really sure you can. I'm not sure anybody could say yes to that. I'm not sure that's even possible. I mean, can anybody really answer yes in this life to those questions, or will the reality of that not be realized until eternity?" Well, I want to tell you tonight that you can. In fact, the book of 1 John was written for the express purpose of allowing you to be able to answer yes to all four of those questions. And I mean by that four times in the book of 1 John, John says clearly, "I am writing so that." And what follows is the answer to one of those four questions. And all of that centers in Jesus Christ. Now, John began his great gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way his gospel began. I want you to read with me now in 1 John 1, verse 1 beginning, the way his epistle begins, and you'll see the connection. 1 John 1 and 1 beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. Every time I read those first three verses, it seems to me that John is saying, listen, I'm not making this up. We walked with him. I talked with him. I hugged his rugged neck. I saw the calluses on his hands. I saw real tears run down his sunburned cheek. I laughed with Jesus. I cried with Jesus. I'm not making this up. I saw Jesus change individuals. He changed he changed Simon Peter from being the just epitome of instability, and he made him a rock. And he changed the Corinthians from being thieves and homosexuals and adulterers and liars and drunkards, and he made them saints in Christ. And John could say, he changed me. I was a son of thunder, but he made me an apostle of love. And all of that was because of Jesus. Who is Jesus? When John writes about him, he says that he is Lord of life. But John's not the only one to reach that conclusion. I mean, just ask the angels. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Ask John the Baptizer, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ask the demons, what have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Ask Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in him. Ask the Roman centurion, truly this was the Son of God. Ask Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. And ask the Apostle Peter, who would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In reality, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God. As if he just can't say it strongly enough. We know who you are. You are the life that allows us to answer those four questions. Yes. From that affirmation about Jesus, John will tell us exactly why he's writing. And four times he will say, I'm writing so that you can answer yes to every one of those questions. I will tell you, to an unbeliever, it seems impossible. And yet God says, the word that I speak, that I send forth, it will not return to me void. If you'll listen to what I say, if you'll grasp what I say through John in this book, you can answer every one of those questions yes tonight. So here they are. Question number one again. Are you confident? Are you sure of your salvation? Do you have your Bible? We're going to 1 John 5. We're going to begin at the end of the book and work our way backwards to chapter 1. But we begin in chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Listen to what John writes. He said, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things, listen to it. These things I have written to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's an amazing passage, ladies and gentlemen, a powerful passage, a passage that centers in the Son of God. And so five times in three verses, John will talk about Jesus, the Son of God, and he will say that because of him, we can have confidence in our eternal salvation. Now, we sing it well. We sang it tonight. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And yet, so often in our fellowship, when you read those words in 1 John 5, and particularly verse 13, I'm writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. So often, the very first thing we want to do is issue a disclaimer. And we want to say, look, Don, I know that's what it says, but that doesn't mean doubt. That doesn't mean once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, I understand that. Nobody's arguing that it does. But the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, those words do mean something. And John says, listen, I'm writing to you, Christians, so that you may know that you have eternal life that is based in the Son of God. So that you can say, whether you are 16 or 60, whether you are 18 or 80, so you can say with Paul, again, there is a crown of life which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And we sing it well. We did just a moment ago. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But I'm asking you tonight, do you mean that? Do you mean that when you sing that? That you have blessed assurance? Sometimes you ask a Christian that, and the answer that sometimes I get is, you know what, Don? I think I'm saved. I think I'm okay with God. I hope I am. But really, how can anybody ever really know? Well, I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to know. He wants us to have confidence and assurance because we are His children. Listen to this passage in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under, or those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. There are three or four constituent elements in that that are critically important. I want you to notice that. When the fullness of time had come, God Almighty, He who could have hurled this universe into oblivion, He who could have washed His hands of the whole sorry mess. But instead of doing that, that same God sent His Son. That is, that God looked into heaven and He found the very best and brightest that heaven had to offer. And He said, that's who I will give. You know why, ladies and gentlemen? Because the only blood, the only currency that would spend in heaven was the blood of Jesus Christ. We could have sacrificed Noah's ark full of animals and it wouldn't have redeemed. The only currency that could spend in heaven was the blood of Jesus. And it had the capacity, third of all, to redeem us. We who had bowed before the gods, as John would say in 1 John 2, we had bowed before the gods of egotism and sensualism and materialism. And in the process, we had sold our soul to the devil. And so again, the currency that could spend in heaven to buy us back, to redeem our sin-sullied soul, was the blood of Christ. And He did all of that so that we might receive the adoption of sons. As if God Almighty says to us who have bowed before those gods of sensualism, materialism, and egotism, He comes to us and He says, get up. You are more than that. You are better than that. You are now My child. And so in the book of Romans, He will say, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, let me be clear tonight. I do not believe the Calvinist doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. But by the same token, neither do I believe in the probability of apostasy. We can have confidence and assurance about our standing before God. And particularly, I want our young people to hear that. I read these statistics from time to time. I hear fellow preachers sometimes cite these statistics that say that surveys indicate that about 80% of our young people will leave the Lord and fall away from their faith. And I want to tell you, I don't know what young people they're talking about, but they are not the same young people that I meet. I don't have any concept of that happening. Young and old alike, God intends for us to have confidence. Look at the verse again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Confidence, even though we are not perfect, confident, even though we have bad days, confident not in myself by any stretch of the imagination, but confident in the Christ who saved me, the Christ who redeemed me, the Christ who's always been there for me and always will be, that we may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In 1 John 2, he had said that as well. Little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, to have that confidence eternally, we have to abide in Him. And to do that, we've got to be able to answer affirmatively question number two. Are you sure of what you believe? Are you sure of what you believe? I want you to back up in 1 John, and we'll go to chapter 2 now. 1 John 2, and I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 21. 1 John 2. Verse 21 beginning. John writes and he says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth. I have written to you because you know truth and you know that no lie is of the truth. And so very clearly he says, look, I'm not writing to you because you are neophytes in regard to the Word of God. I'm writing to you because you know truth and because you know that no lie is of the truth. I'm writing so you can be aware of those who are trying to lead you astray. That wasn't just first century phenomenon, by the way. Now, that's as old as the Garden of Eden. You know that. You're good Bible students. And so you know that in those early pages of the Bible, The devil disguised himself. He misrepresented the word of God, introduced a new way of thinking. And as a result, instead of abiding in him, God's first two children, as we talked Monday night, they rebelled and they went their own way. So let me ask you tonight, how do you know what you're to believe? I mean, what if somebody presents something new and novel from this pulpit that you have never heard before, or you read that in print, or just in casual conversation? How can you know if you can put your trust in that, your faith in that? How can you know if that is true? Now, Jesus addressed that. Jesus was forever saying things like, what is written in the law? How do you read the law? What do the scriptures say? And it is written. And so over and over, he would use that terminology. In fact, on 78 different occasions, Jesus would say, I tell you the truth. There is a truth that we can grasp and that we can understand. And moreover, Jesus said, you can know that truth, and that truth will make you free. And that's critically important, ladies and gentlemen, because Jesus said in John 12:48, the one who rejects me and doesn't receive my words, he has someone who judges him. Look at this. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge a man in the last day. And so John is saying, listen, I'm writing so that you can have confidence in what you believe, that you can understand, identify, embrace, live, teach, defend truth. John says the issue is the truth of God's word. That means, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to take it seriously. It's the first way. It's the last way. It's the supreme authority. That means, by the way, that when there is an issue to be decided, when there is a matter to be resolved, when there is a question to be answered, the issue is not, what does my family say about that? The issue is not, what is the tradition among churches of Christ about that? The issue is not, what does my favorite editor of my favorite paper say about that? The issue is not, what does a school or a school of thought say about that? The issue is, what does God's word say, period? And when we deduce that, ladies and gentlemen, we can know that we are standing on solid ground. Now, sometimes the answer to that question may not be what we want it to be, but it doesn't change the truth of God's word. And so I'm asking you again, are you sure of what you believe? The psalmist said, through your precepts I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Now, if that's true, and we truly, genuinely hate every false way, we should be able to answer question number 3 affirmatively as well. And that is, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, if you hate every false way, then you should be doing your best to try to win victories over sin in your life. Here's our passage from 1 John. I want to put this one on the screen for us tonight. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what John says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And so he says, clearly, here's why I'm writing. I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. But he begins that by saying, listen, here's why I'm writing this book. I'm writing so that you may not sin. Now, you and I both know that there are far too many Christians who live lives of defeat insofar as sin is concerned. Sometimes we fall into the trap of saying, well, you know what? Maybe what I'm wanting to do here, maybe it's not exactly what God would want, but it's really not so bad. It's not nearly as bad as what I know some other individuals are doing. Or maybe we fall into the trap of saying, look, God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy. And so when all is said and done, he really is more interested in my heart than the way that I live. And so maybe it's not going to matter after all. And John says, look, I'm writing to tell you some things so that you will not sin. Now, that means, of course, that it's our choice. You are not born to sin. You are not made to sin. You are not forced to sin. Ladies and gentlemen, we choose to sin. When we have sin in our life, particularly as a Christian, it's because we have chosen the instant over the eternal, the easy over the best. It means that we have chosen self over God. Will we live perfectly? No. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. It is a worthy goal. But will we live perfectly? No. In fact, John will say in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we, he's not talking to sinners in the street there. He's talking to saints in the pew, to you and me. And he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. The great news is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Somebody will plead our cause before the very throne of God. But even having said all of that, still, we must learn to live godly lives, holy lives, obedient lives, consistent lives. I know that's true because in 1 John 2 and beginning of verse 3, John would say, now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He has just prefaced that with those words we read. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. And here's how you can know him, that you have a relationship with him. If you keep his commandments, could I give you tonight the 21st century version of that? I think maybe the modern day applicational version of that would be something like this. That as a Christian, I am to be the same person, whether I'm holding a communion tray in my hand or the remote control to my TV. I am to be the same person, whether I'm in a hotel room 500 miles away from home or whether I'm in the living room of my house with my family. I'm to be the same person, whether I am on break at my job or whether I'm walking through the auditorium of my church building. I'm to be the same person whether I'm reading my Bible or I am perusing the magazine aisle at Barnes & Noble. What matters is my integrity, my purity, my faithfulness. Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? How are you going to do that? I tell you, the only way that we will ever do that, ladies and gentlemen, is if we draw some lines and we say, you know what? I will not go beyond that. Through your word, I gain understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And so I'm not going any further than this. But here's our challenge. Our challenge is that sometimes we move from the line we've drawn and we don't even realize that we've moved. I've illustrated that for a long time this way. When I was a boy growing up in our fellowship in Churches of Christ, the phrase that I heard, especially when I was a teenager, was that as Christians, we need to keep the world at arm's length. And that was the phrase. You need to keep the world at arm's length. That's good advice, by the way. We do need to keep the world at arm's length. That is certainly true. But I want to ask you a question tonight. Does the world stay right there where it is, or does it ever move? Well, the world moves, doesn't it? I mean, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 that evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the world moves. It gets worse. I mean, isn't the world a little worse than it was a decade ago? Or for those of us a little older, a generation ago, certainly it is. And so if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, the world moves a little bit and we move a little bit, but we say to ourselves, it's all right because I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves a little more and we move a little more, but it's all right because we're still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more and we move some more, but we assuage our conscience about that because after all, again, we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more and we move some more, but it's all right because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And then one day we stop and we look down and we wonder, how in the world did I get here in my thinking about what's right and wrong when I used to be all the way over here? How in the world did that happen? And it can happen to us without us even realizing that we have moved. And so I ask you again tonight, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, if you are, and if you can answer that affirmatively, then surely we should be able to say yes to the question, are you truly happy? And by happy, you understand that I'm talking about joy, real, genuine Christian joy. Now, here's our verse for that. Do you have your Bible? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. And let's just go back to where we began tonight. And so in 1 John 1, I want you to read with me in verse 4. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 4, here's how he really begins. He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so just first thing out of the gate, John says, by the way, let me tell you why I'm writing. I'm writing so that your joy may be full. Now I want you to put that together with what we've thought about tonight. John is going to say, if you think about this from the end to the beginning, John would say, look, the certainty and confidence of your eternal salvation that is based upon being sure and confident of what you believe, that allows you to live that in a way that you gain the victory over sin and self. All of that, if that's in place, is designed by God to bring you joy, real, genuine joy. And the linchpin, the foundation of all of that, is fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Look at 1 John 1, beginning in verse 3 that we read a moment ago. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That your joy can be full as long as you have fellowship with God." Now that's a task. That's a formidable challenge, isn't it? Because how can fallible human beings on earth have fellowship with a perfect God in heaven? The answer is Jesus Christ. He is, ladies and gentlemen, He is our bridge. Jesus is our high priest. The Latin word for that is pontifex. The word pontifex, at its root, its etymology, has to do with a bridge builder. He built a bridge between earth and heaven, between man and God. That's why He is our high priest. He is, as Simon and Garfunkel once sang, a bridge over troubled water. All you young people got to ask your mom and dad who Simon and Garfunkel was. I just realized you got no clue who I'm talking about there. But a bridge over troubled water, that's exactly what Jesus was. He was a bridge over troubled water. And so He stands by our side. And so Paul would say, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if anything ought to bring us joy is the fact that the Lord stands by our side. And in Romans 8, where Paul has chronicled the deteriorating condition of the world and the fact that sometimes Christians' lives will be difficult in this world. And he pictures the world, as it were, a globe within the jaws of a vice. And our adversary, the devil, is out there on the end, and he's just cranking that thing. And he's trying to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze. And Paul talks about all of that honestly in Romans 8. And he comes to the end and he says, well, what shall we say to all that? Shall we throw up our hands and quit? Shall we say, you know what, God, it's not fair. It's not right. You've not made it easy for me in the world. He says, we say this. If God's for us, who can be against us? A lot of people can be against you. I'll tell you tonight that ISIS and radical Islam, they are against you. They don't know you, but they hate you because you bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Atheism and liberal theology are against you. The Bible says our adversary, the devil, in Revelation 12, is against us. Jesus said, sometimes when you're obedient to the gospel, your foes will be those of your own household. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, particularly, I think, relevant to young people, that when you become a Christian, your friends may think it strange that you no longer do the things that you once did with them because now you're trying to produce holiness in the image of God in Christ. But if God's for us, and it's not really if, of course, it's since God is for us, then it really doesn't matter who's against us. Since God is for us, you're never truly alone. Since God is for us, why? You can even walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because He's with us. And so are you truly happy? Is your life characterized by joy? I mean, God intends for us to be confident of our eternal salvation. And we can do that because we're sure of what we believe. And because of that, we can win the victory over sin. And because of that, we have fellowship with God. And that ought to bring us joy. It's a beautiful pattern that John lays out. Could I ask you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, fellowship with God, fellowship with others. We've talked this week about living on purpose for a purpose. And the purpose to have fellowship with God and fellowship with others to make a difference in this world. Why is fellowship with God such a critical issue? I heard a story a while back about a mom who was sending her boy to the first day of kindergarten. He was 5 years old, and so she was sending him off to kindergarten the first day, and she was like all of us when we send our first child to kindergarten. We were nervous about that, and so she took her little boy to school, and she took him in the class, and she saw his little desk and his cubby and everything, how it was going to be, and she met the teacher, and then, as happened to all of us, the teacher finally came and said, "You have to leave now." And so she did what we all did. She went out in the hallway, and she cried for a little while. And then she went home. She had told her little boy that he could ride the bus home after school. He was excited about that. And so ride the bus he does. And there, as you might imagine, there is mom waiting for him when he gets off the bus. Little boy gets off the bus. He sees his mom. He runs into her arms. He's smiling. His mom says, how was your day at school? And he says, it was great. And she said, wonderful. She said, what did you learn today? And he said, we learned how to write today. And his mom said, you mean you learned how to write your very first day of school? And he said, yes. And she said, what did you write? And he said, I don't know. We haven't learned how to read yet. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that we have learned how to read. And you do have the capability tonight to read the Bible that you hold in your hand. And so when Paul said in Ephesians 3 and beginning in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, he was talking to us. We know how to read. We know how to understand. Hold that thought for just a second. I have a great preacher friend in New Albany, Indiana. His name is Roger Schaus. He preaches at a church where I preached for many years. And Roger and I were close friends, and so we talk every week on the phone for a while. I called him one week at the first part of the week, and I said, Roger, did you and Debbie do anything fun this weekend? He said, oh, yeah, Don. He said, let me tell you what we did. He said, we went and heard the Louisville Symphony Orchestra. And I knew there had to be a little more to that story because I knew Debbie would enjoy that, but not Roger so much. And so I said, well, what made that so special? And he said, let me tell you, they had a guest conductor. And he said the guest conductor was John Williams. You know who John Williams is? I mean, John Williams is the greatest living composer. I mean, he wrote all the music for the greatest movies ever made, the Star Wars movies. He wrote all the music for the Indiana Jones, for all the Harry Potter movies, and then countless others. 3 or 4 years ago, the movie Lincoln that was out, he wrote all the music for Lincoln. And Roger said that as he was conducting, he was talking to the orchestra in between songs, and then he would talk to the audience, and he was just having a great time. You could tell he was clearly enjoying what he was doing. And then he told the audience, he said, we're going to play a selection from the movie Lincoln, which was out at that particular time. And he said, I want to tell you that this particular piece begins with a cello solo. And Roger said that the first chair celloist was sitting 2 feet in front of Mr. Williams. And so he explained that it was going to begin with her playing a solo and then the other instruments would come in. And so the first chair celloist is sitting 2 feet in front of Mr. Williams. And when he is ready for her to play, he just nods. And she begins to play. And when I told this story at Temple Terrace, we have a lady in our church who's a member of the Tampa Bay Symphony. And she came up to me afterwards and she said, when you're going to play a solo and the conductor just nods and he doesn't direct you, it's a token of respect. And so he nodded and she began to play. Now, I want you to think about that. What would that be like? What would that be like to be sitting 2 feet in front of the man who is the greatest living composer, and he wrote the music that you're playing, and it's you alone. And he knows the nuance of every note. He knows the pace at which it should be played. He knows the tones that should come from your instrument. He knows everything about the music that you are playing because he wrote the music. Well, before long, the other instruments began to fill in, and it filled the hall. And when the piece was concluded, the audience broke out into applause, and Mr. Williams smiled, and he reached his hand down to the first chair celloist and shook her hand and smiled. And God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, looks down from heaven, and he nods. And we begin to live the life that he has written for us. And he knows exactly what your life should look like. He knows what your family life should look like. He knows what your church life should look like. He knows what your work life should look like. He knows what your social life should look like because he wrote the book. And we need to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we live in such a way that one day, when the silence of heaven is broken, God will be able to reach down, not to shake our hand, but to look at us and smile and be able to say, well done. You were a good, faithful servant. That's why fellowship matters.